Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonstories.org. Hello and welcome to this special edition of Mormon Stories Podcast. This is John DeLynn. Normally, I don't necessarily provide an opening disclaimer for a podcast, but this one's kind of so special, I felt like I wanted to. This interview with Grant and Heather Hardy, for me, is a really important one for Mormon Stories, and it's important for a number of reasons. First, it was produced by a good friend, Casey Kern. Casey is the grand-nephew of Richard Bushman. He's the person most responsible for my interview with Richard Bushman, and he's just a class act. He's a believing, thoughtful Mormon who's committed to the church but open to seeing it in its full technicolor. And anything Casey does, I think, is worth checking out. Secondly, Grant and Heather Hardy's story is truly a Mormon story. The way that they talk about their BYU years, their belief, their commitment to the church, their early family years, even just their relationship, I think is a beautiful example of Mormon intellectuals who are thoughtful and excited and energetic about the church. And I just think it really captures that story very, very well. Also, I think that any time a believing scholar is willing to come on Mormon Stories Podcast, it deserves our respect. I think the believers who listen to Mormon Stories are going to love this podcast, and I'm hoping that non-believers will as well, because it's so rich with information. I believe that Grant Hardy is to the Book of Mormon what Richard Bushman is to Joseph Smith, and his wife Heather is no intellectual slouch either. So the fact that they're willing to come on, that they're thoughtful, and that they still love the Book of Mormon and look at it, I think is worth listening to. But most importantly, I think that the last 30 minutes of this podcast are literally worth their digital weight in gold. The last 30 minutes is just an incredibly frank, candid discussion of the Book of Mormon and a friendly critique of traditional Book of Mormon apologetics that I think even the most ardent disbeliever will find refreshing. So I love this podcast. I'm proud of it. I'm grateful for Casey, Grant, and Heather for producing it, and I hope you guys will enjoy it. So without any further ado, here's Casey Kern interviewing Grant and Heather Hardy on the Book of Mormon and scholarship. Thank you.
Hello, and welcome to Mormon Stories. My name is Casey Kern, and I'm the guest host today. And by way of introduction, I have been a contributor on the Mormon Matters blog, and I'm also the creator and custodian of BookOfMormonOnline.net, which is a resource for the study of the Book of Mormon. Today, it's my great privilege to have on the program Dr. Grant Hardy and his wife, Heather Hardy. Dr. Grant Hardy is a professor of history and religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Asheville. He has a BA in Ancient Greek from Brigham Young University and a PhD in Chinese Language and Literature from Yale. In addition to having written books and articles on early Chinese history, he has authored Understanding the Book of Mormon, A Reader's Guide, and is the editor of The Book of Mormon, A Reader's Edition, and he is the author of the introduction for Royal Skousen's recent Yale edition of The Book of Mormon. Heather Hardy has a BS and an MBA from Brigham Young University. She says the latter seemed like a good idea when Grant was studying Greek. Someone was going to have to support the family someday. She worked in university finances at Yale, and then as the scholarship coordinator at BYU for a couple years. She has published articles in Dialogue and the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies, but is mostly a full-time reader masquerading as a stay-at-home mother. Grant and Heather have been married for 28 years and have been talking to each other nonstop the whole time. Grant and Heather, thank you for coming on the program. It's very nice to have you here.
Thank you.
To know something about Heather, you should know that she's actually a reader, and we can talk about how she came into that, but I'm just going to put her on the spot for a minute and ask her, Heather, what have you read since the beginning of the year?
I started out the year reading the NRSV from beginning to end, just because I haven't done that for a while.
So that's like 1,500 pages, right?
Yeah, and then I read, I keep notebooks so I can remember. I read a book about the tragedy of girls in America right now. I read a new book about Tocqueville in America. I read a book called Reading Genesis by Cambridge, essays on that. I read Ethan Smith's View of the Hebrews because somehow it had come up and I hadn't read that before. I read a great classic math book called How to Solve It by Apollyon, however you say that name. And then somehow I got interested in the, from View of the Hebrews, the Ten Tribes. So there was a book by Oxford not too long ago that came out on the Lost Ten Tribes, and a book about the Jews in India, and then Grant just happened on some book about a guy named Isaac Casaubon, who was a Jewish scholar, or well, scholar of Judaism in the Renaissance. And I, we went to a conference, and somebody had mentioned Robert Orsi, and I hadn't heard of him, so I read a couple of books by him. And
this is since January 1st.
Since January 1st.
Wow.
Right. So the way that things work in our family is I bring her books from the library. Anything I'm interested, I bring her, and she reads, and then she tells me like what she needs to read, what I should read, or what I can skip as well. And so she reads this enormous amount of material, but she doesn't remember things very much. So we talk about them, and I remember what I read, which is a great talent to have. It's a gift, you know, for a college professor. So it's happened more than once that Heather has found a reference to a book and thought it was pretty interesting, and then I tell her what's in the book, and she says, "Have you ever read this?" And I said, "No, you did, actually, and you told me about it." So we kind of work together in this way.
And I do keep notebooks of things so I can retrieve.
Well, like common
ideas, books. Kind of commonplace books. Of, anyway, in very old-fashioned ways. The Isaac Casaubon book talked about how he would read with a pen in hand, and that warmed my heart because I don't know anybody else who reads that way really anymore. But that's what I do for fun.
All right, how's that for an introduction? So that's why you should talk to Heather today as well.
Great. That's fantastic. So could you set the stage a little bit? Maybe tell us about the time before you met each other and maybe how you met each other and how you developed this kind of symbiotic back and forth relationship.
Sure. Maybe I can start with that. I think both, Grant can speak for himself, but I think both of us think our life really sort of started when we met each other, actually. We both grew up in pretty similar situations. I grew up in upstate New York. My dad had a PhD, was a professional chemist, grew up in Utah and then got a job after graduate school in upstate New York. And, very faithful family, very faithful ward. I think I, for whatever reason, was always particularly interested in texts and reading. I loved the scriptures, but I loved genealogy. And, you know, I was the only teenager I knew who, like, saved money. This was long before things were on the internet, but saved money and went to Scotland to do genealogical research when I was in high school and all those kind
new
of
registry
things.
Hospital.
Yeah, the new registry, whatever it's called. I don't know. and very serious about missionary work, and all of my friends had had missionaries, and several of my teachers had, you know, been to our house for, you know, my poor parents just said, okay, here we go again. But Grant grew up in Northern California, very similar, very faithful family. His dad was a dentist, the kind of parents who, his dad was a bishop, mother, you know, Relief Society president, state callings, those kinds of things.
I wasn't as missionary minded, though, as genealogy minded. I did care a great deal about the scriptures, and I think I read through all four standard works, including the Bible, from cover to cover before I started seminary at the age of 14. So we were pretty intense about that.
I remember seminary. One year we had early morning, but most of the time I did home study just because they didn't have it there. And I actually did what they said. Like, I got up every morning at 6 o'clock and spent 45 minutes a day doing this. And then it was only much later in my life that people said, "Are you kidding? We've never known anybody who did that." I think I did read through the Old Testament first in seminary, but loved it and was just amazed. I've never heard any of these stories and was particularly taken in Proverbs by all the wisdom things. I said, I want to be wise. Like, how do you do that? And, you know, started looking for wisdom models in all kinds of ways. I had no idea that there was anything, like, out of the ordinary about any of that. I just thought that was what we do.
And I was always interested in intellectual things, in books, and I guess maybe this is the secret of our relationship. You know, when nerds fall in love, it's just the most beautiful thing. But the only scholarship in my house growing up was two Nibley books. I mean, my parents had most of the books in the house were Mormon books, and so I thought that's what, you know, intellectual life was about, and I sort of headed off to college with that sort of idea in mind, which is why I guess I signed up for ancient Greek the first semester of my freshman year to sort of follow that path. And then we met each other in the...
We were freshmen the same year, 1979. We both were Kimball Scholars that year, and we signed up for a freshman colloquium, which takes care of most of your general education requirements. It was like a 12-hour class that went over two semesters. I think there were probably 70 or 80 students taught by four professors. One of them was Gene England, and Noel Reynolds, and Karen Lynn, and Brother Hess, what was his first name? He was the science guy, Wilfred Hess. And we met in that class, and actually after in the very first week of school as freshmen, and after probably a week or two, we sat together. We sort of had gravitated toward each other and just sat together for, 6 hours a week for all of our freshman year. And then, we'd walk to and from class often and just chat about ideas.
Yeah, but the strange thing is we were never romantic, that we were just friends who shared a lot of common...
Mostly. One of us wanted to be romantic, and the other was completely oblivious. whatever. It happens. Well, into the second semester, we had gone out to go see something. We would go out several times in a week, but not really on dates. Like, we often would meet at the library, or we'd go to concerts or lectures or whatever, and, and process them coming and going. But do you want to tell the story?
Well, I could tell part of it, I guess.
You can tell what you remember of it.
It gives you an idea of how clueless I was as a freshman, but I had asked Heather, so what are your major plans, thinking about your major kind of things, trying to be clever, and Heather said, you. And I said, You mean you're transferring to the U of U? Like, what did you say? Never mind. I said, no,
forget it. It's so clueless. You're obtuse. But in the same conversation, I said, well, and what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do? And he said, I want to be Hugh Nibley. And I said, what? Like, you want to be like Hugh Nibley? He goes, no, I want to be Hugh Nibley. And it was like, okay. He was a little funny, but he actually was, as a Greek major, those kind of things. He went to BYU with an interest in applying academic and scholarly knowledge to his faith. And I actually talked pretty soon after his mission. I talked him out of. He wanted to be like a CES guy at one point. I said, I don't think that's not for you, Grant. I don't think that's what you want to be. We can get to that or not. Probably not.
Okay, so after my freshman year, I was called on a mission to Taiwan, and which was completely unexpected. I guess mission calls often are. And a strange thing was, even though we did a lot of things together as freshmen, Heather had a boyfriend at BYU who didn't really understand why she kept doing things with me, and I had a girlfriend who was still back in high school. And then once I went on my mission, I discovered that I missed Heather a lot more than I missed my girlfriend, which is actually a good thing to discover at some point, I guess. And we kind of fell in love through letters. I guess people do this now with email all the time, but this is way back before email. This is a time when it took 3 weeks for a letter to get from the United States to Taiwan and then to get back. And so we have these, it's like in the 19th century, we have a whole book still of these letters where we sort of, our relationship changed, I guess, while I was in Taiwan learning Chinese. And while I was there, I discovered Chinese culture. It feels like my life started when I went to BYU and partly meeting Heather, but also I went to international cinema every week, like all of them every week, and I would keep up with probably 20 or 30 journals in the library, and I was going to lectures and plus a full load of classes and all kinds of things. And going on my mission was difficult because it was really a reduction in sort of the intellectual stimulation I was used to, that I'd really come to enjoy. And for some people, when they go on their mission, it's a time to really focus on scriptures and gospel study in a way that they haven't before. For me, it was pretty much the opposite. I discovered Dialogue and Sunstone, which actually kind of saved my faith because it showed me that other people were concerned about similar sorts of issues. And of course, all of that was off limits in Taiwan. But I had a mission president who said, well, if you're reading something about Chinese culture, that might be good because that would help you be a better missionary. And that was a loophole big enough to drive a truck through. I actually ordered some English language books by mail from Taipei. And so I started reading Chinese history and philosophy and literature, at one point in my mission, I used to get up an hour earlier than other missionaries so I could read that sort of stuff. And the family joke is I went to Taiwan to be a missionary, and they almost converted me, I guess. It was a great experience for me to discover this culture that was rich and ancient and knew nothing about Homer or about Aristotle or all of these other things that I had become interested in.
While he was on his mission, I went to school year-round. I was actually an elementary education major, which, when I think about it now, it seems like just kind of amazing because it isn't really who I am, but it was the era when women, if you can go to school full-time, you get marketable skills, and teaching is very compatible with motherhood and all those kind of things. So I was within a half semester of graduating. Grant came home from his mission. We actually got married very shortly after his mission. 3 months after his mission, we were married. And then the week after we got married, I started MBA school because when I finally got into student teaching, I said, I can't do this for the rest of my life. It isn't exactly what I had anticipated it to be. I called my father. I said, I'm changing my major. And he said, you are graduating in August. You're not changing your major. You can do whatever you want after that. So at that point, you know, what can you do in graduate school if you didn't do that as an undergraduate and whatever? It was an era, 1982, BYU was recruiting women. I had a very fine GPA in elementary ed. I think I was their first elementary ed student in the MBA program. But as a result, I think I started school 3 or 4 days after we got married. And MBA school, BYU's MBA school is actually very rigorous. They pride themselves on that. But also, I had no background. And so the first year of our marriage, I was doing all-nighters once or twice a week, and I was pretty stressed out. And, Grant would come up and do his study, his translate Greek in the MBA lounge. And anyway, it was kind of an interesting combination. But
much to the amusement of your study.
Yes.
Study companions. Heather's a little bit modest. One of the reasons she got into the MBA program with a scholarship is because when she was wondering what to do with her life, she sort of went in and took the GMAT on a lark and scored in the 97th percentile, I think.
So they said we'll take a chance on the elementary ed major, I guess.
I'm also going to back up a little and tell another story. This is a story that matters a lot in our family. I don't know if other people will find it interesting. But back to our freshman year, when we were friends, I realized at toward the end of that time period that Heather was the most like me of anybody I had ever met. But that just seemed like a objective observation. It was just sort of an odd thing. And I remember my mother coming up once and visiting. I guess it's probably when I took out my endowments, just when I was ready to go on my mission. And I remember asking her, so when you think about who you should marry, should you marry somebody who's just like you, or is it better to marry somebody who's different from you, whose strengths can balance your weaknesses and vice versa? And my mother didn't have an answer to that because there isn't really an answer to that question. Mm-hmm. I mean, different kinds of marriages work for different people. But I actually was thinking of Heather at that time.
Well, and part of that, too, as I said, when I grew up in New York, I was very academic. I was a good student and those kind of things. But I always, I didn't even know, really, or wasn't aware, would never have applied the term intellectual to myself. But I had this, a deep interest just in ideas and in figuring out how the world worked that I really didn't share with anybody. And even you've been to high school, good friends who are in AP classes and that kind of thing. Most of them aren't really looking for how the world works. They're just looking, to be professionals and things. And actually, it was just this amazement. And it's partly why, we sat by each other all through this colloquium, and the topic of the colloquium was, the intellectual history of the West or something. It gave plenty of food for thought. But Grant was like I could talk to him. There was this partnership in thinking about the world and actually having a little pushback. Grant was a really bright kid. He was happy to sort of sit back and pontificate. And I think girls would say, wow, you're so smart. But I challenged him. I said, that's not, that's not right. What are you talking about? Or whatever. But anyway, it just sort of introduced this conversation that I had never never known could exist. Okay, enough of that.
Back to the story here that I was headed to in the first place.
Oh, yeah, right.
Which is, after I went home and I had a week at home before I left on my mission, and I spent as much of that week as possible with this high school girlfriend. And then we did something the last day, something that I could wear a suit to. And so we went on a date, I dropped her off, and then I drove over to the stake president's house where I met my family, and I was set apart for my mission about that quick. And I clearly remember sitting in a chair, and the stake president was setting me apart, and it was sort of an odd setting apart blessing. It was like another patriarchal blessing in some ways. It talked about my mission, but it talked about my life after my mission as well, in some detail. And the stake president said, "There's a young woman who's preparing herself to be your eternal companion, and she is exactly like you. You are so close. You're so similar. You're like peas in a pod." And I remember hearing that and thinking, I think I know who that is, and that's not the girl I've been kissing for the last week. Like, that's Heather. But it just seemed, and if I tell the story like that, it sounds like a revelation, and it was all clear. It wasn't clear. It was just like,
it's like, how clueless can you be, baby?
He
needed a little divine intervention.
Maybe it is divine.
It was completely obvious to me, but anyway. Whatever.
When missionaries went to went off to their field of labor, the people could meet them at the airport before they went in. And Heather came up to the airport to meet me. And
I actually was working at the financial aid office at that time as a student, and the director of the financial aid office, Ford Stevens, who was named, absolutely adored Grant. He had interviewed him for the Kimball Scholarship. He thought Grant was just like the most wonderful breath of fresh air, like bright. Anyway,
no wonder I thought he joined us.
Yeah, but anyway, and I would like date other. You know, a lot of times boys would come pick me up for dates at the window at the end of the day at the financial aid office. And Ford always would say, "Remember Grant? He's on his mission." But so he, like, you know, when he knew that Grant was going on his mission, he said, "Don't you want to go see him at the airport? Like, I'll give you the day off." All those kind of things. He was sort of encouraging this from the beginning. But
so Heather finally made it up to the airport. We had about 10 minutes before the plane left, and I said to her, "Why don't you do me the favor of getting married while I'm gone? Because you just complicate my life. I'm just not sure what to do." Which is the stupidest thing I have ever said to anyone in my whole life. Fortunately, she didn't take my advice. We wrote, as I said, she actually dated a lot while I was off in Taiwan and fended off several marriage proposals and things. But by the time I came back, the only question was, is she the person who I thought she was from letters? And it took me about a week to figure that out. We were engaged, you know, a week after my return and married within a few months. And then we got to enter an MBA school. I came back thinking that I would study Chinese because I thought it was more marketable than ancient.
Wrong. He didn't think anything about market. Like, that was the MBA white. He was just going to do Greek and classics, but he had found this new love of Chinese and didn't really know how to balance them. Anyway.
But I was going to major in Chinese
right.
And I was going to minor in Greek, and Heather said, "This is the only time in your life when you can really focus on Greek that you love. So major in that, minor in Chinese, and then go to graduate school in Chinese." And that turned out to be a pretty good advice from someone who was had a vested interest in all that.
If you could just kind of briefly give us an overview of your experiences at Yale and kind of how that transitioned into an interest in biblical scholarship and scripture scholarship in general, and then how that led you to interest in tackling the Book of Mormon on an academic level.
Grant always was. I mean, he majored in Greek so he could read the New Testament.
And Plato, right?
Homer. Absolutely. Okay. Well, anyway, maybe you can pick this up, and I'll jump in.
I went up to Yale and I studied classical Chinese there, and I guess even when I went to graduate school, I was interested in a historian named Sima Qian, who lived about 100 BC or so, and wrote a whole history of. Well, it was a history of the whole world as he knew it, but it was basically China and its neighboring tribes. And one of the things that fascinated me about this, it's a large, very innovative history, really important in Chinese culture. But one of the things that caught my attention was at the end of his life, Sima Qian put a copy in the capital. And then he also buried a copy as well.
Well, it actually gets better than that because his father had attempted to write a history and on his deathbed, told his son, you need to finish my work. And, Sima Qian's anyway, his history turned out to be much more important and much more comprehensive and a much bigger endeavor than his father's. But there was that connection as well. And I'm assuming that Mormon readers like hear some, you know, some echoes that would anyway indicate why this particularly, you know, caught Grant's attention.
So this dissertation really didn't have anything to do with Mormon studies, other than I was sort of interested in this particular fellow because it sounded like things that were familiar to me.
Well, and he was so sincere too, you know, about like
me, which you're not saying.
Both. Yeah, but and burying this this lengthy record, and it was, you know, and the record becomes his child essentially. It becomes his life.
And he writes for the scholars and sages of later generations. It's also a really interesting book because of the structure of it, how it's put together. And so I guess as an undergraduate learning Greek, but also in doing classical Chinese as a graduate, I learned to read really carefully with an eye toward form and how things are structured and put together and what difference that makes for the meaning. So that's going to lead me to some Mormon kinds of things.
Well, and mostly when we were at Yale, I was financing this education, and the MBA came in handy. I worked in the controller's office at Yale, put Grant through school. But one of the things, it was like very difficult for me because, you know, I'm happy to do numbers and financial statements and all those kinds of things. But Grant, Yale is an amazing place. They have these exquisite libraries, and I was actually quite envious of, you know, like Grant would go off to class into his like happy, wonderful scholarly adventures, and you know, every morning I would say, don't leave me here. Like, you're going off to Nirvana and you're making me slog through investment accounting. But actually, because I worked at the controller's office, at one point we needed some new computer equipment, and just because we like did the financial statements, normally budgets are such that you cannot do this, but I went to the boss and said, I know where we can get that money. Like, if I could work 4 days a week, if I could work 80% time, like, we have enough money to pay the bills, but if I could have Mondays off to go spend in the libraries, I would be so happy. We managed to do that. I started reading voraciously at Yale.
Well, something else that's happening in New Haven as well is one of the reasons we went there is because they didn't have a student ward. And we were tired of student wards at BYU and were interested in being in family wards. And for 2 years, we were in the New Haven ward, where there were people who still remembered the Hollins when he was when they were students as well. And it was really great to sort of have that connection of students and regular people, townspeople. And then about 2 years into that, the stake president decided that they needed a student branch. And Heather and I both went to talk to him and said, we think this is a really bad idea because it's good for young people and older people and families and single people to all be together in sort of a church environment. And the stake president listened and then he said, okay, I'll think about it. And then he went ahead and created a student branch. And I guess in return for our candid advice, I was called to be the first counselor in the student branch, and Heather was the Relief Society president there. And we were wrong. The student branch was one of the most exciting church experiences that we've had, to be with some people in similar circumstances and very bright and interested in all sorts of ideas, and we just had the most wonderful Sunday school discussions.
Well, and we also continued the Sunday evening, you know, having people for dinner. And we would kind of make the rounds, but most of the branch got together most every Sunday night in somebody's apartment. And, you know, we would just visit and chat. And anyway, it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. Actually, I think one of your books, is it the Understanding Book of Mormon?
Yeah.
Like, he actually dedicated to our wonderful branch members.
And many of whom we still have kept in contact with. And having people that you can talk to, who you trust, who you can talk about faithful things, but also
doubts and issues.
And I mean, it's certainly been, you know, available to me in my marriage, but in the student branch let me just tell you one quick story about the student branch. And we were having a discussion, I think it was in Sunday school or someplace. Now, these are a lot of married couples, some singles, but nobody's been married that long. And
Well, also, very bright, clever, lots of law students. So it was delightful. Well, and it actually let you sort of live parallel lives because, you know, Grant, by that point, we were scholars and whatever, and he was choosing a life of academia. But you could imagine yourself in other lives. And
you mean one where I got paid a lot?
Yeah, one of those lives. But But these other students, like, you know, we loved them with all our hearts, and they were living like these lives that we had, you know, bracketed off for ourselves. It's almost like that painful decision when the roads diverge. You say, oh, I'm going to, you know, go this way. But you could sort of live vicariously your alternate choices. But anyway.
Okay, back to the story. Sunday school, young couple, and the question comes up, so do you think that there's, like, one person that you're supposed to marry in sort of a Saturday's Warrior kind of thing?
Old, it's your mother's question.
Well, oh, yeah. Well, that's a similar kind of question. Or do you think that any two, you know, faithful Latter-day Saints could make a marriage that would work out? And we talked about this for a while, and after a while, people pretty much decided, you know, maybe it's not exactly, you know, one soulmate or, you know, but the thought that God doesn't really get – Heavenly Father doesn't really get involved in those kinds of marriage decisions and things. And someone at the back said, nah, Heavenly Father probably doesn't, but Heavenly Mother does. Maybe that's what she does. And that seemed like the most satisfying thing I've ever heard about Heavenly Mother. Maybe she sort of pulls strings for matchmaking up in heaven. Not official doctrine, but very satisfying for people who think they were made for each other. Some things about biblical scholarship.
You taught Institute at Yale.
Right. I was asked to teach, I guess the same stake president asked if I would teach an Institute class, and having just come off of a degree in ancient Greek, I said, well, why don't I teach the New Testament? But this was without any connection at all with CES. The stake president just said, why don't you just do this and just do whatever you want to do? So I went to the Yale bookstore to see what Yale undergraduates were using for New Testament studies. And at that time, they were using an introduction by Norman Perrin. And so I said, well, why don't we just use that standard book, and then we'll just go through it, but from a Mormon perspective, and we'll see places where, you know, there might be commonalities or where Mormons may feel like they need to disagree with standard scholarship. Going through that book was a really an eye-opening experience, because even though I had majored in Greek, and I'd taken a class in Greek New Testament, which we basically just read through, you know, some of the Gospels, I had never been exposed to scholarship, New Testament scholarship. BYU sort of carefully keeps its students away from that sort of thing.
Actually, I do have to interject a little bit. You know, I was an elementary ed major, so with GE classes and things, I was always looking for just a little more stimulation or whatever. And probably the class I remember the most, other than colloquium as an undergraduate, was a religion class I took with Kent Brown. And he taught a class where you learn very rudiments of Hebrew, and we read through Genesis 37 in Hebrew, you know, and as the semester went on, you'd read that. But the assignment that he gave that was something completely unfamiliar to me was every week we had to read two or three completely non-LDS scriptural commentaries, exegesis, you know, by Jewish and Christian scholars, but on the book of Genesis. And I had never imagined that other people wrote about the Old Testament and wrote so intelligently about it. It was a new discourse, and I was captivated by it. I had never imagined such a thing.
And I had a similar experience. Looking at this introduction was the first time I'd seen the scriptures approach with a very logical kind of approach and trying to follow the evidence where it led. It's sort of like the character in Molière's play who discovers that he's been speaking prose his whole life. I discovered that I had been proof texting my whole life, which is pretty much the way Mormons read the scriptures. And it sort of opened up a new world. So I was, at the same time I was studying classical Chinese, I started reading all kinds of stuff on biblical scholarship and whatever I could fit in. Of course, Heather's reading all the time as well. But all of that is pretty much self-taught.
Grant was at Yale for 4 years, which seemed like a long time in comparison to those law students, but apparently I just kept saying, are you going to get a job sometime? And we sort of pushed him through that. After Yale, he taught for a couple of years at BYU.
I had a position at BYU, a visiting professorship for 2 years in the history department, which was wonderful for me because I was trained to teach Chinese language and ended up kind of on a fluke in the history department. And history turned out to be the place where I really needed to be. I just loved teaching world civilizations and Chinese history and Japanese history and all of that. Though I was kind of learning that as well while I was going, because I didn't really have any classes on history.
Well, and actually, as early as an undergraduate, Grant had been interested in Book of Mormon things when he first walked onto campus when he was 18. But after we were married, he did summer internships and things and worked for farms and contributed to some of their volumes and whatever. But he was involved, like our whole married life, he's been, you know, engaged in Book of Mormon research and things.
One of the stories that maybe I should tell rather than Heather, perhaps, is I was doing, I had offered to help out farms. This is in their first critical edition, and they were trying to track some of the biblical...
Before computers.
Yeah. So I had Strong's Concordance, trying to track biblical allusions and quotations in the Book of Mormon for them. And I was doing that for a summer, and talking with, I think it was Jack Welch probably at the time, who said... So do you want a fellowship for this kind of thing? And I said, no, it's okay. My wife works.
You don't have to pay me. My wife works.
And I thought they were just going to give me money for pens and paper or something. And, but Heather has never let me live that down. She said, that is the wrong answer. Like, I'm working hard.
Take the money, Grant.
Exactly. But I was kind of naive and idealistic and very interested in the Book of Mormon. We were at BYU for 2 years. And then after 2 years, I was offered a tenure track position at BYU. And we chose to... I took a position at a small liberal arts college in upstate New York.
It actually was much more problematic than that, and this probably doesn't matter. But BYU, he was not a history major. In fact, Grant, he is a full professor of history, but he never took a history class as an undergraduate or as a graduate student. That is true. Isn't that true? That's true. Yes, that's true. But he was delighted to be in history. He had never like processed or thought through how tedious it would be to teach Chinese 101 like three times a semester for the rest of your life. And he loves teaching history, but they hired him in a 2-year position in history because they needed somebody, somebody was on a mission or something. They needed to fill in. But then afterwards, they told him they were going to do a full search for a tenure track position. But almost every week, they reminded him, you don't have a degree in history, so there's like no way we're going to hire you. And the second year that he was there, very well-meaning, but like his department chair, every week was putting notices of other jobs in his box saying, you should be applying elsewhere, you know, by the way. Grant, he's a wonderful professor. He's very engaging. He's a great teacher. And they actually did decide to offer him the job. But by then, there were two things. One, you can train people to be looking elsewhere. But also there was the issue, during that time at BYU, we actually adopted a daughter, our first child. I was working at BYU. I was in charge of undergraduate scholarships full time. And we balanced the child care and all those kind of things. But it also was the time President Benson was actually really encouraging women, just wives, but also mothers to stay home. So it was just, I knew if we stayed at BYU, I loved my job. They loved me. They, you know, said, we'll set you up. You can work from home. They were amazingly accommodating. And it was like, I knew that if we stayed, I would never quit. But so in the end, we left BYU and it was sort of a whole package of ideas. But we do like to say I was an ETB retiree. It was, sort of, you know, like, anyway, it was like, calling women to stay home and sort of soul searching. We went out, you know, we adopted this child. Like,
You may be the only person in the church who quit your job because, as President Benson asked women to, and still claims to be a feminist, probably, and did at the time.
Yeah, well.
There are some other things. We liked New York. Upstate New York, it was close to his family. There was all kinds of wonderful things.
Well, and part of it was lies that because you know when we loved BYU as students, we were thrilled to be working there. We enjoyed working there, but as parents, we said we both grew up far away from Utah. And we said this isn't like the reality we want our children to grow up in the context of. So
sometimes Mormonism works best as a minority religion, at least in our opinion. So we went elsewhere, to upstate New York, and there I published a first book on Sima Qian. I had done my dissertation pretty quickly. I did a 5-year program in 4 years.
Well, they say the average is like 11 years. Like PhD programs in humanities take like people. Well, because everybody has a great time, and they anyway. Okay.
So it was a decent dissertation, but it really wasn't book worthy. So I rewrote pretty much I think everything except for one chapter. I entirely rewrote. So it took me, it's not the most efficient way to get your first book out, but I was doing that and of course teaching lots of classes, a lot of which I didn't have a lot of background for, and doing a lot of extra reading and studying. And so we were at upstate New York, in this college in upstate New York for 4 years. Not a great college, but it was just 45 minutes from Cornell, which had glorious libraries there and was enough to keep us going. And then we decided we weren't really sure that we wanted to spend our whole lives there, and then eventually came down to North Carolina, Asheville, North Carolina. So all the time that I'm doing the regular academic things in early Chinese history and historiography, I was also doing things with the Book of Mormon. And this brings us now at last to the reader's edition of the Book of Mormon. And this is something, I worked on this project for about 10 years. Okay, there was a lot of other things going on at the time, but it really was about a decade.
He was pretty focused, actually, on this.
And it's a little embarrassing that it took me a decade to just reformat a book that Joseph Smith produced in 90 days and probably, 60 or 70 working days. And as with most long-term projects, there are several stories about origins for how this project started. I'll tell you four stories. I'll tell you three, and Heather can tell you one. And the first one is, having come from an undergraduate degree in Greek and then doing the New Testament stuff at Yale, I had read a number of other translations of the Bible. I really like the New English Bible, which deliberately tries to use different wording.
Quirky and provocative.
And we like the New International Version, which we got people at Yale read. I think that's why I recommended my institute students read. And
We like the NRSV, but that's another story.
We do. But the first origin story is that I wondered if the Book of Mormon could be put into the format of modern translations of the Bible. So the poetry in poetic form and some thematic subheadings and paragraphs, so the reader's edition is not all that creative. It's not exactly plagiarized, maybe it is, but I tried to put it in this format. So that was the first story. Second story is, while we were at Yale, there was one time in a priesthood meeting where...
I've been there.
You haven't been
there. Well, I haven't, but everybody else has been there. It's very classic priesthood meeting.
Where every week they would hand out a missionary copy of the Book of Mormon and challenge somebody to give that to someone and then report back the next week. So I was given one of these missionary copies of the Book of Mormon, and as I looked through it, some well-meaning full-time missionary had gone through and done a scripture chain. Have you seen those where you sort of outline a verse and then say, go to page, whatever, and then mm-hmm. there's another verse? And I looked at that and I said, and I thought, there's no one that I know that I can give this to. Like, all of the people that I talk to regularly are readers. Like, in 500-page books, don't throw them off, and it looks like I'm talking down to them. So I got another, an unmarked copy and managed to give that away and report the next week. But then I was left with this copy of the Book of Mormon that was marked up and you hate to throw away scriptures or something. I thought, maybe I should try this idea of trying to make the Book of Mormon look more like a modern translation. And that starts with dividing it into paragraphs. So I took ballpoint pen, and I just started drawing lines about where I would do paragraphs and maybe do some quotation marks or that sort of thing. And it was an act of faith at the beginning, because I wasn't sure, even though I've been reading the Book of Mormon for my whole life, I wasn't sure that the Book of Mormon would come out into paragraphs. I mean, the fact that it's the Word of God, that it's a revealed text, doesn't necessarily mean that it has to have that level of literary coherence. But it turned out that it did, and it actually was a lot more coherent and consistent than I had thought. So that was the second story.
Hang on. At this point, were you referring at all to earlier editions?
I knew that the earliest editions had been in paragraphs, but looking at those paragraphs were added by John Gilbert, the typesetter, and he basically started a new paragraph every time he came to "and it came to pass."
Unless they were consecutive.
Unless they were in consecutive sentences. So some of the paragraphs are very short, and some of them go on for pages and pages. Okay, I just have to say, John Gilbert is a hero in some ways, because he did the original punctuation of the Book of Mormon, and somebody who's just reading it through for the first time, trying to make sense of this sort of long mass of words, which is what he was handed in the printer's manuscript, he actually did a pretty fine job with that. But I thought I could do better paragraphs than that, because I know the Book of Mormon way better than John Gilbert did, and I have a sense of how it works.
Well, and even with that, you just have to remember with the Book of Mormon, because I know, throughout these 10 years, on occasion, Grant would have conversation with people about, this Book of Mormon project that he was doing. And actually, after it was printed, people said, "You did what to the, what makes you think you can do anything to the Book of Mormon?" And the response was, the words haven't been changed. Like what is Revelation was this stream of words, was this oral stream of words from Joseph Smith. And the punctuation, other than apparently there's some indications that there were chapter breaks or something that were, right. you know, on the original manuscript, you know, that Joseph Smith indicated in some way. But, you know, other than that, you know, John Gilbert, the non-LDS typesetter at Grandin Press, you know, was the one who put in the punctuation as it is. So anyway, part of it's like, can we take this stream of words and make them like more accessible and make it so that their meaning comes out more clearly than either like those original very long paragraphs or than, you know, what later added 1879, like the sort of sentence by sentence verse structure.
We went to Palmyra when we were living in upstate New York a couple of times and went to the Grandin print shop there that the church owns now. And, you know, they make a big deal out of the
Lovely.
Press and the and I'd say, no, show me where John Gilbert sat.
Like that, I want to sit in his chair.
Right. That's what I'm really impressed with in this whole operation. So
no, you were impressed with some other things in the operation.
See, she still tries to keep me on.
Come on, Grant.
All right, three stories. Third story is I have had a number of colleagues since I've been teaching outside of Utah, who I go into their office and they have a copy of the Book of Mormon on their shelf, usually that was given to them by a missionary-minded student at some point. And I would ask them, so you've got a copy of the Book of Mormon, have you ever read it? And generally the answer was, you know, I started it and made it through, I don't know, 30 or 40 pages or something, but the names are all foreign and it's kind of complicated and it's hard to see what's going on and it's hard to sustain that interest. Unless you're, you know, an investigator, unless you're actually in religious studies, or it's kind of a difficult book to get through. And so I tried to make an edition of the Book of Mormon that would be reader-friendly, and that would also have all of the helps and the things that I would want my colleagues to know about the Book of Mormon. So I included some charts in the back, some genealogy tables, a short essay on Book of Mormon poetics, with some examples of chiasmus. I think that the Book of Mormon should always be published with the witnesses or the testimonies of the three and the eight witnesses. And then for this edition, I'm actually really happy that I got two more women in the Book of Mormon as well, because I think the testimonies of Emma Smith and Mary Whitmer are in some ways as impressive as our standard witnesses. And so I put in all of the, and I wrote a new introduction. This started out as a project for Farms. And then when Farms became part of BYU, they got a little more hesitant about doing things with the Book of Mormon, and eventually it went to the University of Illinois Press. And when it went to Illinois, then it was clearly aimed more at a non-Mormon audience, so I had to provide more background information. Actually, just to pick up the story that Heather started telling you, when I talk to Mormons, sometimes they say, you did what to the Book of Mormon? Because it seems almost sacrilegious to do anything to the standard format. And then when I explain, I didn't change any of the words. Like there, and it's basically the 1920 edition, which is only about 100 words off from the current 1981 edition. And then they say, well, if you didn't change any of the words,
then
like, what's the big deal? And it is a big deal.
We'll get to that a little bit later. Well, there was one more story
about where this comes from.
Well, this is my story. Actually, when we moved to New York, I had been working full-time professionally for 7 years, and then, like, I retired with the care of a one-year-old. So we kind of got settled in. I just needed something to engage my mind, and so I turned back to serious reading, but was ready to just say, Grant was doing this Book of Mormon, and I said, I'm just going to zip through the Book of Mormon. And I actually believe that, you know, scripture you should read in large chunks rather than chapter by chapter. So one day, not long after we were in New York, I read First Nephi in a sitting. Grant comes home. Grant is like so devoted to this book. Grant comes home and I throw the book across the room at him and I said, you know what, Grant? I'm done. I'm done with the Book of Mormon. I've read it many times. I read it in seminary. I know all the stories. I know the proof text.
Doctrine.
I said, the basic doctrine. I know the correlated. I wouldn't have said that then. The correlated story. But I said, there's nothing here for me. The language is so tedious. I said, if you would give me a red pen and I could just eliminate a third of the words, can we just get to the point here? And then I said, I can't read this book anymore. And Grant, tears streaming down his face, said, I will give you a Book of Mormon that you can read. And all those first three stories, like, yeah, they're all right, and he was working on it. But it became that, you know, this reader's edition. Well, and it actually, the first copy off the press from Illinois arrived on my birthday. So like I said, this is my Book of Mormon. And now we can get back to this point that who would think that changing the format can transform a text as much as it did? It absolutely changed. And, you know, I'm a reader. It absolutely changed my reading experience on a couple of levels. One is, like, who would have thought? Common wisdom is right. Paragraphs really matter. Paragraphs are very, very important for idea content and for keeping ideas going. And even though I was a pretty decent reader, reading scriptures a verse at a time, it makes it, well, for me, you can't remember it. It absolutely, like, destroys the coherence
of continuity
and the continuity of the text. But, like, you know, once it was in paragraphs, all of a sudden you're seeing all kinds of things that I had been completely invisible before. You know, enough that many times I would actually go look, open the blue mission and say, is that in there? Like, how have I never seen that before? Another just very minor thing was, you know, all those annoying, and it came to passes and just sort of like awkward sort of folk language, like, just sort of disappeared. Again, it became invisible when you're focusing on idea content, which is what paragraphs push you to. A couple of other things, you know, and I guess if I were giving a last lecture series, or if I had like one thing to the Book of Mormon, the book I was done with, you know, 20 years ago, has absolutely become my favorite text. I am absolutely fascinated by it. I read it all the time, and as Grant said earlier, when I don't remember anything I read, like, it's sort of like Moroni making weaknesses your strength, because I am probably one of the very few people who's read, you know, I don't know, I've probably read the Book of Mormon 50 times, maybe 100, I don't know.
Well, you don't always read it sequentially, though.
And I don't always read it sequentially, but like, whenever I open it, it's like, it's a fresh text. It's not brand new, like, I'm familiar with it, but I see new things all the time, and this format has absolutely facilitated that.
Actually, just last Thanksgiving, we were with some friends, friends from the Yale branch long ago, and Heather said, "Well, I'll just sit down and read First Nephi again." She read First Nephi in a morning in the reader's edition sort of text, and she
wasn't a whole morning. No, it wasn't all of First Nephi, but
and she said, "Oh, I've got like four new ideas." I said, "You still have new ideas about First Nephi? Like, how many?"
Yes, and one of them is great, I've been developing it, and I'm giving a talk on it at the Sperry Symposium in the fall. Who would have thought? But I think it's the key to the small plates into the Book of Mormon.
I think different editions show you different things. The Church's edition of the Book of Mormon is useful in some particular ways. It's correlated with all of the other standard works, and if you're reading for doctrine, if you want to know what the Book of Mormon says about baptism or about faith or those kinds of things, that's a good way to get at it. And it's really the institution's
right. Well,
book,
church's
book.
I absolutely like believe and have a testimony in like the community of saints and the blue Book of Mormon, the missionary Book of Mormon, and with all the notes and apparatus, absolutely represents the scripture of our community. When I go to Sunday school, which actually isn't very often because I have been in primary for a very long time, which I think like lets me be uncorrelated in ways that anyway, you can't be on, like, you think out of the box. It's a lot easier if you're not in the box every Sunday. Yeah, I teach the nursery lesson. But when I go to Sunday school, I bring the Blue Book of Mormon, and I thoroughly believe that there is a community interpretation that is absolutely central part of what scripture means and what it means to me as a member of that community. But the church also emphasizes personal scripture reading. And when I do personal scripture reading, whether it's reading the NRSV through in a month or reading the Book of Mormon, when I do personal scripture reading, I don't need to be correlated. That is my own private time with the text. And I love to read, and I love texts, and I do all kinds of things.
So I'm mediated by the...
So when I read the scriptures on my own, I never use the church church's King James and the church's Book of Mormon. Or one time, a year or two ago, when I was the primary chorister, they were challenging kids to read the scriptures every day or read the Book of Mormon. And I said, they said, oh, it's so hard, it's so long. And I said, it's not. I said, I can read it. I'll read it this week. And they said, you read the Book of Mormon in a week? I said, absolutely. But that time, I read the Little Blue One because I was reading it for the community.
All right, so that's the first one. The second one is Royal Skousen's Yale edition, the earliest text, which I think takes us as close as we can get to Joseph Smith. It's like Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon, as he dictated those words sort of in this continuous stream of words. And it's broken up by lines, fence lines, and Royal Skousen doesn't know that those are the exact lines that he gave, and then the scribe would read it back to him. But when you read that, it's like you're looking over Joseph Smith's shoulder or Oliver Cowdery's shoulder as they're writing this down, and it gets you as close to that initial revelation as possible. And as you read that book, that can give you all sorts of new ideas and insights and a new perspective.
Well, and actually, I was the one, not that anybody cares or matters, that was asked to, you know, I am a professional reader of the Book of Mormon. I was actually paid to read through Royal's edition as the proofreader for Yale. And the first thing you notice is the awkward grammar, and that actually is kind of lovely and delightful in a certain sort of way. It makes the Book of Mormon just a little awkward in ways that seem completely appropriate to the nature of the text. But it also is something that after a dozen chapters or so, it doesn't bother you. Your ear gets attuned to that. Sort of like whenever you watch a Shakespeare play, it takes about the first act to get your ear into the system. But the other part of that, I guess if you're ever writing anything about the Book of Mormon, you look it up in Royals just to make sure there isn't something that you should know about. You know, like that's another like reason for it. But I do have one plug for just reading Royal's edition straight through. And it was something that I had not anticipated at all, but absolutely felt. And, you know, Grant kind of hinted at it, but I think he got it from me. I don't think he had this from his own experience at all. But there were times when I felt like I needed to cover my head. I felt like I was in sacred space. And somehow, if I would say that the blue Book of Mormon, the missionary one, is like the church's Book of Mormon, for me, Royal's book, done in the sense line, it truly felt like you were in the sacred presence of the dictation moment. And I'm not exactly sure why. I think it's the sense lines in some ways evoke the words that Joseph would have read at a stretch or something. But there were many times that I felt like the burning bush could have been right there, and you sort of had to look around to say, are there angels in the room with me? And I would very much say, for me, if you're doing academic scholarly things, you're writing, check to make sure that words haven't changed that you want to know about. But also, reading it straight through, Royal's book is Joseph's book. It's the book, the dictation.
We've got the Church's Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. And then the third one is the Reader's Edition of the Book of Mormon, which I think is Mormon's Book of Mormon.
Well, it's the narrators.
The narrators, all of them.
Nephi, Mormon, Moroni, Jacob.
When I put it into paragraphs, it came out so naturally. And actually, Royal's is in paragraphs as well. They're a little harder to see. But the stories had a certain contour to them, and the sermons have sort of a line of argument that was impossible for me to see before in the verse-by-verse presentation. And so I think of this as the narrator's book, and that's something that was a surprise to me, is to how present the narrators were and how important their voices were. And so hopefully this is going to lead us to the understanding the Book of Mormon, which is basically what we learned about the Book of Mormon by editing the Reader's Edition and then by reading the Reader's Edition for
years. And actually, two things just as a reader that this new format that Grant did completely changed. One he's talking about is that the narrators become very, very present in the text, which for me opened up two different things. One was, like, I could begin to see and investigate the Book of Mormon as literature. People have written it's the greatest thing since Shakespeare, but like in the missionary, in the blue edition, I just was never able to really see that. But in Grant's edition, with the narrators being prominent, the Book of Mormon as literature becomes to take shape. You see like how the narrators, they had very similar agendas about bringing people to Christ. The Book of Mormon is, it's still didactic the way it's always been. But all of a sudden you start to realize the there's all sorts of nuances and coherences that they tell their stories in very different ways. And you can see, like, kind of the signatures, that what Nephi is saying or telling, or how he thinks he can best bring readers to Christ, is actually different in some ways than Mormon or than Moroni. You know, and it began just as sort of like this sense. And then, you know, you just say, yeah, I had this impression. It's like, what exactly are they doing? And so that began, like, starting with these, you know, proofs and of things that Grant had done. That began, like, the question. It's like, why does Nephi sound different? And, like, what are they doing? Actually, after many years of reading and conversation, trying to figure that out, turned into the understanding of the book.
The language is still rather awkward for whatever reason, and it's hard to, it's kind of tedious, it's very repetitive. When we were reading the Book of Mormon and Family Scripture Study, actually around this...
Actually, Royal's book is actually good for reading aloud, because the sense lines, like, give, like, show you the natural breaks. It actually reads aloud nicely.
I guess we were reading the Reader Edition aloud, in Family Scripture Study, around this table, when we had little children who would listen in. And one of them, and they would argue about, I want to be behold, and I want to be, and it came to pass. So when we came to those lines, we just point at one, and
they would yell
up with, and it came to pass, to keep them interested in scripture. The awkward grammar and the repetitiveness is still there, but looking at it from this sort of deeper literary level of the way that it's structured and the narrator voices and all that makes it a much more interesting book than people would imagine when they first pick it up and, you know, read it off.
It makes it much easier to follow arguments, too. Like, what a delight, you know, to read through many of the sermons in the Book of Mormon that actually, there's, like, underlying arguments that, like, are coherent and, that, you know, and they come back to the beginning at the end and those kind of, makes it much more easy to see.
The other thing that it does is it puts those sermons into context, too.
It does. Everything.
And when I wrote the headings, the topical headings, which were actually very difficult to do because I tried to be as theologically neutral as possible. But when you open up any page in the Reader's Edition, you can see who's speaking and generally kind of what the main topic is and where it fits in, because all of these sermons are not, it's not like gospel principles where they're just sort of lining up the basic doctrines of the gospel. They're told to particular people in particular circumstances by people with particular backgrounds. And I think reading it in larger chunks in a way that's possible with the Reader's Edition makes all of that evident.
Probably the way I say, if you're writing a scholarly article, you should refer to Royal Skousen's book to make sure you haven't got something wrong. Probably if you're giving a talk in church, you probably should look at Grant's edition, just because people all the time will quote 2 Nephi and say, as Nephi said, it's like, no, Lehi's speaking in 2 Nephi 2, Jacob's speaking in 2 Nephi 9. In Mormon 8 and 9, that's Moroni. In Moroni 7 to 9, that's Mormon. Anyway, but it's just keeping track of who's speaking so that you sound like you know what you're talking about. But again, in the Blue Book of Mormon, every verse looks like every other verse, and it's difficult even to know where your context begin and end. One other result of, like, having the presence of these narrators is that they really are present. I said I just read Robert Orsi, who talks all about Catholic saints, which is kind of embarrassing, but I said, Grant, that's what Moroni is to me. It's like he's a Catholic saint. Like, is that like if he become like this icon figure in my life? But they are very present, and if their voices are different than nearly all, like, biblical narrators, biblical stories, because not only are they, like, shaping the text, but they also have, like, lives that are embedded in these texts. Now, I said before, the Book of Mormon is very didactic, but it enables you, with this ear to these narrators, to see two different things that they're trying to do. Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, Moroni, every one of them absolutely is trying to urge in any way they possibly can their readers to come unto Christ and to take this seriously and to prepare for the judgment day. But, you know, I think it's sort of like the thing in King Benjamin's speech where, you know, he talks about we need to, you know, put off the natural man and become saints. It's like there are two levels that you can see this at, because at the same time, because they are themselves embedded in a world where they're embracing faith, even as they're facing hostility and challenges to their faith, they become models to us about how we can become saints and how we can be sanctified.
So they're models for reading scripture.
I just get so keen on these narrators. I've never read commentary on the Book of Mormon that in that is in any way as wise and as insightful as these narrators are themselves. I just love them.
But you're talking about these like you think they're real people.
Yeah, that's because I can do that. I don't have to be like academically respectable or anything. I do think they're real people. They speak to me, not in like missionary ways exactly. Obviously, I am really keen on this edition of Grant. And I think probably really the only reason he wanted me in this interview is because he is kind of self-deprecating and would feel very reticent about saying how wonderful his books are and how they completely change the reading experience and all that. But he's completely fine for me to be saying all that. And I'm happy to say it because it is my own experience. I can bear testimony of it. But one other thing that still just fascinates me is the reader's edition in the paragraphs with the headings, the poetry and poetic form, the context, you know where you are, you feel the narrators.
The minimal notes.
Amazingly, you get two things at the same time. The first is, it is a great book to give to teenagers, to new converts, to people who haven't really made it through the book. It makes it a lot easier to read. Amazingly, to me, at the same time, it also enables and facilitates and encourages much more sophisticated readings of the book more than I've ever seen. And to have a book that can do both of those simultaneously still just is a wonder to me.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
And together we'll learn of his commandments that we may return home to his presence to live in his sight, always, always to walk in the Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for loving guidance to show us the way. Grateful we praise thee with songs of delight. Gladly, gladly, we'll